Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, I believe I said we were going to get Paul on the boat. And then we didn't actually get Paul on the boat. So I think this morning we're going to make it all the way to the boat. So we're in Acts 27. Nearly done with the book of Acts. It is my intention, since we have gone verse by verse through the book of Luke and then through his second letter to Theophilus, the book of Acts. It is my intention, since the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, where he is then writing epistles out to the churches, to go verse by verse through a couple of his prison epistles when we finish the book of Acts. So we will probably look at Colossians and Ephesians, which are sort of parallel epistles that carry the same theology in both letters, which I think is fascinating. And then we may even look at a couple of his pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. And from there, who knows? At the speed we go, with any luck at all, Jesus will make it back before I have to decide where we go from there. But that's the plan thus far. Starting in Acts 27, Paul has stood in front of Festus, and Festus has sent him to King Agrippa. And as he's being judged by Agrippa, the conclusion is drawn that there's really no reason to hold Paul, that there's no charge that's worthy of death, there's no charge against him that can be made to stick. The whole argument seems to be a question of Jewish laws and Jewish customs. And so as a consequence, Agrippa would have let him go. But Paul, because he is a freeborn Roman citizen, had appealed to Caesar. And now because he's appealed to Caesar, they're going to send him to Caesar. Now the only way to get him from East Asia, what we now call the Middle East, the only way to get him from the area of Jerusalem, Caesarea, that area to Rome, is by ship. That's going to be the fastest, best way to get there. Unfortunately, the time of year that they're planning to travel is the least conducive time for ship travel. So naturally, there's going to be a shipwreck involved. And then when we get to the shipwreck, we're going to get Paul on the Isle of Malta, and we're going to see Paul do miracles, miraculous healing. And I'm almost forced at that point to compare the miraculous healings on Malta to Paul's other lack of healing ventures so that we can talk a little bit about healing, miraculous healing versus God's general gracious healing. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. How many people think we'll actually get all that? Oh, you are way too positive. No, you're okay.
We have faith in you.
You do? Good for you. After last week, my confidence is shaken. Chapter 27. We're going to try to get all that this morning. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Luke, writing first person, frequently does this in his epistles. And we have to keep remembering that Luke was a first person witness to all this stuff he's writing about. And he said, when it was determined that we were going to go to Italy, we were delivered, we set sail, we did all these things. Which I find continually fascinating because Luke is undergoing a tremendous amount of pressure and difficulty and being sent out of the temple, and he's taking on the same destruction of his reputation that Paul is. And yet he keeps speaking in this we language. We did these things, and we went shipping, and we went to Rome, because he's right there with Paul the whole time. And even though he has seen this kind of destruction of his reputation, like I said, even though he's seen Paul taking all the beatings that he's taken so far, the times that they've spent in jail, now the shipwrecks they're going to endure, all that stuff, Luke nevertheless continues to say to Theophilus, and oh yeah, this is what I want to convince you is the way of the Lord. I do want to convince you to come and have faith in Christ. I do want to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah and that eternal life can be had through him and him only. And oh yeah, come join us. It's no fun. Have you noticed that? He's yet to say, come and join us and believe in Jesus because your life will get so much better. everything's going to go your way and you're going to have health and wealth and prosperity and Jesus will get you a new Cadillac and you can name and claim a bigger home and you can, you see none of that theology anywhere. Instead, Luke keeps saying, we're going through troubles and torments and imprisonments, bonds, chains. Now we're going to go shipping. They're going to go through a shipwreck. They're going to spend a day and night in the deep. And he continues to say, and oh yeah, come follow Christ. Can you see then that Luke's perception of what Christianity is had very little to do with what Christianity can do for you here and now? Christianity does have some very significant benefits here and now. Absolutely. Christianity will bring you a peace of mind here and now that you can't find any other way. Christianity will give you a confidence to get up every morning that you can't find any other way. If I sit down and turn on the TV and watch the news for a little bit, I want to crawl under my bed and not come out because the world seems increasingly insane. Even worse when I go watch religious TV. And then I go, it's even more insane. And then I watch regular secular network TV and I go, oh my gosh, it's completely insane. The inmates are officially running the asylum. I want to hide under my bed and never come out. But Christianity has taught me the God who is in complete control. Christianity has taught me about the God who is sitting on his throne doing whatever pleases him. Christianity has taught me that human beings are indeed sinful and depraved and crazy and do completely wild, crazy things, but that does not in any way diminish the complete authority and control and power of God on his throne. That helps me get out from under the bed. That helps me stand up on my hind legs and go out and face the next day. That helps me go out into the world and say, yeah, there is a real sickness here. There is a real cancer of death here. And every day people are dropping dead by the millions. Death reigns on this planet right now. But Christianity taught me that there is an answer and that there is eternal life. And Christianity taught me not to just hope in what I can gain here and now. Christianity taught me to hope into eternity. Christianity taught me that when I die, all I do is step from life into life. Christianity taught me that when I leave this planet, I leave the insanity and step into the single most sane moment any of us are going to ever have, which is coming to the reality of God. Standing in front of the real God, seeing Christ face to face, seeing the magnificence, the splendor, the awesomeness of God, that is the moment at which we will all become very sane. And our faith, says Paul, will become sight. We will see all those things that we have believed, that we have lived our lives confidently extolling and believing and resting in. One of the most difficult things to convince a human being to do is to completely denounce everything there is about themselves and tell them to have no confidence whatsoever in their own goodness or their own works or their own authority before God and convince them that the finished work of Christ is holy, completely capable of saving them body, mind, and spirit into all of eternity. When we tell people faith in Christ is the answer, I don't care what your question is, but faith in Christ is the answer. When we tell people that, they say, well, that's too easy. Don't you have to do stuff? Shouldn't your religion require some doing? Sure, you should have faith in Christ and then add some works. Add some Moses, add some Sinai, add some legalism, or just add some denominational rules. Add some do's and don'ts. Just add some stuff. I always tell folks, doing is way too easy. If I just make a list of rules up here and say, if you want to be a member of this church, this is the stuff you got to do, then that's easy. All you got to do is what's on the list. Dress like me, act like me, walk like me, talk like me, be like me, follow these rules, genuflect, genuflect, ba, 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 fight, fight, fight. Do those things, and you're going to be fine before God. That's easy. But tell a depraved, egocentric, sinful person, completely forget about everything you've ever done and cast yourself out into eternity on the bare promise of the finished work of Christ, that's nearly impossible to get a person to do. Because it takes the divine Spirit of God convincing you of the truth of the finished work of Christ. You will never, never, never come to the conclusion that you're going to be okay eternally with the real God by the finished work of Christ unless the power of God inside you drives you to that conclusion. Because your flesh will fight against that conclusion and say, no, 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 me, 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 I want to do stuff. I want more of me. Legalism runs rampant through our bodies. Our flesh wants something. We can say, okay, Jesus did a lot and God did a lot, but I added something. I did something, right? I showed up for church regularly. I was nice to the old guy down the street. I gave some money. I did something. And Isaiah will continue to convince us that all our righteous works are filthy rags and you have nothing before God. So if you have nothing before God, the only thing you can claim before God is the finished work of Christ. And that's all I'm trying to convince people. The finished work of Christ will secure you into eternity and that moment of clarity when you will see the real God and recognize His absolute holiness and your complete wretchedness. And then you will have the only claim that will have any kind of power or authority with God. I claim your son. I claim what he did. I claim his finished work, his redemption, his covering. And at that point, you become perfected forever, according to the writer of Hebrews, standing before God, spotless, unblemished, blameless. And he looks on you as if you were his own beloved son. Boy, that's good news. Because as I keep saying, I know me, and I know Tom, and I know Rick, and I know Tim, and I know the kind of people we are. I know what we're like. I've spent time with Mike Patton.
Ooh.
Ooh. I know what we're like. And there simply aren't enough good works we're going to be able to do to balance what we're like. Because God, if he's going to judge you on the basis of what you're like, is absolutely required to defend his holiness. And his justice is just going to get ugly all over you. It doesn't have a choice. Because he's absolutely righteous and holy, and the only way you're going to be able to stand in his presence is for him to impute a foreign righteousness to you, Christ's own righteousness imputed to your account so that you stand before him utterly forgiven and cleansed, and redeemed, and justified, and glorified. That is the very essence of what the gospel is. And I can look at anybody and tell them that good news without having to promise them a Cadillac to get them to see the value of it. You understand me? Mm-hmm. See, Luke never promises Cadillacs and big houses. He says, it's going to be really tough. There was a preacher I used to hear years and years ago who had a phrase he used to use that said, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. This ain't as bad as it's going to be. But the good news is, when this life ends, it gets really, really good. And there are people on planet Earth right now who are going to leave this planet and go from their deadly life to an eternal condemnation and death. And there are people on this planet who are going to recognize that this life is a vapor. And your life is as long as the next breath you pull into your nostrils. And any moment, any one of us could launch out into eternity. And it happens every day. There are people that are not on the planet today that I know that were here a year ago. And they're gone. And they're in eternity now. And they had to stand before the God of ages. And I can tell any sinner, no matter how depraved, no matter how wretched, I can tell them, look, I have an answer to your chief problem. And your chief problem is not your phone bill or your light bill or how many clothes you have in the closet or how much food you have in the refrigerator. The chief problem you have is that God is righteous and holy and you're not. That's your chief problem. And I have an answer. And it is an answer that will solve your problem eternally. And even if you never get the benefits of Christianity here and now, the benefits are so eternally long-lasting that I'm sure a million years into heaven, you'll be willing to go up to God and go, you know that whole hardship thing I lived through on earth? That was a good plan. Good job, God. That was exactly the way you had to do it. Because somebody like me, if you had given me more stuff, I'd have gone hog wild with it. The only way to contain me was to just keep your thumb on me. Good job, God. That's going to be your testimony. If God took his hand off you, Tim, how long are you going to last? Yeah. Most of us in this room have the capacity to make the worst sinner ever look like an amateur. Right? So, my point is this. I didn't get past verse 1, but it's technically all introduction. Yeah.
Hey, Jim, along with what you're saying, I like what Paul wrote when he said, "We are not like those without hope." That's something that Pam and I thank the Lord for every day, that we have hope in Christ.
Absolutely. Because, like I said, there are very genuine, very tangible benefits to Christianity in this lifetime.
True.
Paul calls it the peace that passes understanding. When you understand the finished work of Christ and the sovereignty of God, you can rest easy because you know that it's accomplished, it's finished, it's done. God is satisfied, Christ has done the work, you are accepted before God, and now you can run boldly to the throne of grace. That's a very real benefit that will keep you from going really crazy. I had a psychology teacher who used to say, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. Next week, that'll make you crazy. Next month, oh my gosh, what if I lose my job and can't make the rent? Next year, what if I get sick? What if I can't work? What if my child is in a car accident? What if somebody in my family gets cancer? What if? And we worry about tomorrow and next week. But today, nobody in this room right now is worried about today. You know how you're going to get through today. You know what clothes you're going to wear, and you know what you're going to eat, and you know where the food is, you know how to find it, and there's gas in the car, and that you know that you're going to hit the bed tonight. You're very confident about today. Which is why Jesus would walk around saying things like, take no thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves, and sufficient for today is the trouble thereof. You have no promise, no guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow. But if you know the God who has tomorrow in his hands, if you know the God who already has planned next week and next month, if you know the God who talks about human history in advance and calls things which are not as if they were, the God who has already predicted the end of human history, if you know that God and you know he has your best interest at heart, well, then you can rest. And you don't have to worry about next week and next month and next year. And you can save yourself the nervous breakdown and the medical bills and go into the doctors because you know it's okay. It's handled by the one who sovereignly handles everything. Yes, Mike?
Back when TVN was something I would watch, they always have their little buzz phrase. And one of their buzz phrases was the give me the better, the much, much better.
Yep.
But another one that they were big on even before that was the calling things that be not as though they were. And it wasn't ever presented in the way that God already knows the outcome. It was presented that God was some sort of magic force that made things materialize out of nothing. And that's a big distinction because God's not up there, you know, developing new things for us to just, you know, have given to us like Polaroid photos. It's the development of time and history as things that he's already decreed.
Right. And of course, just because that phrase says that God calls things which are not as though they were, that doesn't automatically give you the authority to do the same thing. Oh, okay, I'm just going to admit that I won't make it all the way to Malta. Okay, so I had a friend that I used to work with who used to adhere to that kind of theology. And he was in my office one day, and there was a girl downstairs who had a bad cold. And he was advancing that notion that because God can call things that are not and make them happen, make them be with God, words are things. And he said, we have the Spirit of God inside us, therefore we have that same power and authority. And I said, okay, do it. That seems so obvious to me. I'm pragmatic enough. If you have that power, do it. And I'll tell you what, I'll let you off the hook. I won't even ask you to make a planet. We'll go for something easy. Speak me a new vehicle out in the parking lot so that I can go downstairs and drive my new car. If you can't do that, okay, that was a little rough for you. Here, speak healing to the girl downstairs with the cold. That's all you got to do. Walk downstairs and speak healing to her. and then I will believe that you actually have this authority you walk around saying you have. If you walk around claiming a power that doesn't actually manifest itself in any way at all, then you don't actually have the power. Quit talking like that. Is that too rough? Okay.
Well, I mean, it's essentially witchcraft.
Yes, absolutely. And it is the idea that men have the power and the authority to speak their own reality. So let me define terms for a minute then. If you have the ability to speak your own reality, does that not make you sovereign?
Yep.
Right? And yet the Bible says that God is sovereign and almighty. So can you be sovereign and God be sovereign at the same time?
Nope.
Can you have two sovereigns arguing about which will is going to be accomplished?
Not by definition.
No. If you're sovereign, you're completely in control. And you can't have two entities completely in control. The Bible says God's completely in control, which makes you not sovereign, it makes you subject. And if you are subject, then the sovereign can do whatever he wants to do, and the subject has no control over what the sovereign does. Right?
Right.
That just seems so basic to me. Verse 1. It was determined that we should sail to Italy, and they delivered Paul and certain other passengers unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Entering into the ship at Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and refresh himself. This is very interesting. That means that obviously they had received orders, even though they're of the Augustus band, they've received orders to treat Paul well, and apparently know from King Agrippa and from Festus, the Roman governor, that Paul is not really a criminal. They're not treating him like a murderer. They're not treating him like a seditionist. They're letting him go and visit with his friends and locals in the churches because they recognize that they are under orders to get him to Italy, get him to Rome, but he doesn't seem to be anything other than a prisoner of Rome, but not any kind of danger to anybody. So he's being treated quite nicely here. Verse 4, and when we had launched from there, we sailed unto Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and put us therein. There's that us language again. And when we had sailed slowly for many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, we came unto a place which is called Fair Havens, which is close, whereunto was the city of Lasia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Okay, so now we know pretty much the route they were taking. They're going across the Mediterranean Sea, and they're trying. The point of him naming all of these small city groups and island groups is because they were pressing close to the shore the whole time. The reference here in Luke to the fact that the fast was over, that fast has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. That would have been the week-long feast in Jerusalem that happens in the fall. The reason that's important is once those fall feasts happen, any kind of sailing on the Mediterranean became really, really dangerous. Because now winter's approaching. So you're talking about the late fall and early winter season. The winds whip up. The waves whip up. It's going to be much more dangerous to be sailing. And yet, they're trying to press on this Alexandrian ship. So Paul is going to warn them and say, this is not a good idea that we're going to try to press forward in this kind of weather. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only for the lading and the ship, but also for our lives. In other words, he said, it's not difficult to figure out that if we press on here in this kind of weather, the ship's going to get hurt, all the stuff that we're carrying, everything the ship is laden with, and the people on the ship are all going to be hurt. Nevertheless, verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious, there's a good old English word, because it was not accommodating to winter in, the more part advised them to depart thence also. To winter in, there's another good old English phrase. It meant that at some point, as the winter months approached, you need to dock your boat. And you just needed to rest out the winter until the weather became more conducive to sailing. But the particular port they were in was not a great place to winter, probably crowded or probably shallow, where they could be dashed against rocks. And so the owner and the pilot of the ship said, no, we're going to press on, even though Paul has said, not a good idea. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised them to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there they could winter, which is a haven of Crete, and it lies toward the southwest and the northwest. When the south wind blew softly, they thought that they had obtained their purpose, and they loosed, and they sailed close to Crete, again staying close to the land, trying to stay out of the major waves in the middle of the sea. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind that is called the Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up under the wind, we let her drive. In other words, just let the sails go loose and just let the ship plow forward. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand. And they struck sail, and so we were driven. And we were exceedingly tossed with the tempest. And the next day they lightened the ship, which means they started throwing off everything that wasn't absolutely necessary. They're starting to panic now as the ship's being thrown around. And the third day we cast out with our own hands all the tackling of the ship. Every extra rope, every extra anchor, anything that they didn't need, they were throwing overboard to lighten the load. And when neither the stars nor the sun had appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and this loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but you will lose the ship. And there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me. Let me unpack all that. So try to picture, if you can, several days where they haven't seen moon or stars or sun, where the cloud cover is so heavy and the winds are blowing and it's the winter winds and the ship is being tossed about. And they can't get very far from the shore or they're going to be sunk by the waves. And every time they get close to the shore, they've got rocks and quicksand and reefs and barriers to deal with. So sailing is really, really difficult. And so they start lightening the ship so that it'll sail higher up off the water in the hopes that they won't hit the stuff that's just under the surface. And they're throwing things overboard and they're throwing the tackle over. They're throwing the laden stuff over, the stuff they got paid to transport. They're throwing that over. So now they're losing money. They're going to have to answer to their bosses. Where did all the stuff go? Why did you take off? You should have found a safer place to winter. Panic is building now. And then after several days of not even having anything to eat, Paul comes to them and says, listen, the angel of the Lord stood by me. I have to make it to Rome because Jesus told me in Jerusalem and Jesus told me in prison that I am going to go to Rome and I am going to preach the gospel at Rome and in front of the household of Caesar. So I am going to make it to Rome. And because I'm with you, the angel of the Lord said that none of you are going to die either because he's going to use you to get me to where I'm going. You understand that? Now, at this moment, was God utilizing saved people on the boat? No, there's no indication that any of the crew of the ship or the owner or the captain, there's no indication that these were saved people. But did Paul just tell them, God is going to secure your life because of what God needs me to do? Sure, yes. You know, so were they at that moment gaining the benefit of having Paul in their midst?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. It was a good thing for them in this storm that they happened to have a man of God in their midst, and God preserved the whole crew for the sake of the man of God so that God could complete the very plan he had for Paul's ministry. That's an enormous benefit. I talk a lot about this absolutely sovereign God who moves people around on the planet like checkers and who will oftentimes bring benefit to unbelievers in order to accomplish his goal among the believers. God will very often use the heathen of the world, will use the unsaved of the world to accomplish his good to his own people. And we see it time and time and time again. This is the same way God has always worked. When God was going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, after he had brought the whole succession of plagues, until the Egyptians were really anxious to be rid of the Israelites, because they understood that the God of the Israelites was the one that was bringing all these plagues. At that moment, God told Moses, now go tell the Israelites to go and borrow from the Egyptians everything they'll give them. Take gold, take silver, take clothing, take raiment, take animals, take everything they'll possibly give you the night before you leave. And so they got the Egyptians, because the Egyptians just wanted them out so badly, got them to give them gold and silver and earrings and jewelry and clothes and animals. And then that night, God took all of Israel out with all that stuff, with all that substance, marched them through the Red Sea, and then drowned their debtors. All right, God, this is a plan I would like to see implemented more frequently. I keep waiting for God to say to me, go borrow a bunch of stuff. Okay, don't worry, I got it handled. That would be good. See, this is the way God has always worked. He has always used the activity and the wealth and the benefits of the unsaved to accomplish his goal among his people. And here he's doing it one more time. Paul is announcing to them, look, the God you don't know, the God that I'm here preaching and for whom I am headed to Rome, that God has told me he's going to preserve your lives for my sake. And you know what's going to happen? God's going to preserve every one of their lives for Paul's sake. That's an extremely sovereign God, but it's nice to know that you've got that God on your side.
Yes.
Fear not, Paul. This is verse 24. You must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all of them that sail with you. Again, look at the sort of upside-down juxtaposition here. I think that's the first time I've used the phrase upside-down juxtaposition. But look at the juxtaposition here. Paul is technically a slave on this ship. He's technically a prisoner. And he's the one telling the money men, the owner of the boat, the captain of the boat, the people who are transporting everything. He's the one telling them, and oh yeah, God gave you to me. I'm the prisoner here. I'm the lowest on the totem pole. But God has given you to me so that I accomplish what God wants done. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as he told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. So was it any surprise to Paul when the shipwreck happened?
No.
God has already told him, okay, and then there's going to be a shipwreck, and you're going to be thrown on an island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and they sounded. That means that they checked the depth. They put ropes out that had marks on it to figure out how deep it was. They sounded, and they found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and they found it 15 fathoms, which means they could tell they were getting close to land, and they were excited about finding land at this point. Then, fearing lest we should be fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and they wished for the day. Well, I'll bet. They said, okay, we're getting closer to land. We've gone from 20 down to 15 fathoms. We're going to hit rock. Let's throw out the four anchors. Let's secure the ship, and let's just wait for daylight. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat, which would have been the smaller craft, the lifeboat, so to speak, they let down the boat into the sea, and they did it under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. In other words, they did it privately, secretly, and you know they're going to try to get off the boat. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except those abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. The promise is, it's all of us or none of us. Those are trying to sneak off, and they're trying to take the lifeboat and get off the boat. Now you go catch them and get them back on the boat, because we're either all being saved or everybody's going down. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let it fall off, which is hysterical if you think about it. That means before they could get on the boat and escape, they ran up and caught the ropes, and the boat fell into the water with nobody in it. Everybody's trapped on the ship now. We're either going to be saved together or we're going down together. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing to eat. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. So stop fasting, stop mourning, be of good cheer, have something to eat. You need it for your strength, because we're all going to live. So eat. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, did any of these people seem to know this God? There's still no indication that they did. But when it was time for Paul to eat, he took the time to give thanks in the midst of the storm, in the midst of what's going to be a shipwreck. In the midst of all this tragedy, Paul still broke some bread, and in the midst of them all, in their seeing, gave thanks to God. That had to have been very confounding to the crew. I expect that some of them looked at Paul and said, are you not familiar with our surroundings right now? Are you not aware that we are 14 days into this storm and we've had to tie down the boat and you've already made us cut the rope to the little boat and we're out here being dashed around on the rock? Are you not familiar with what's going on right now? See, this is the very essence of what faith is. I have told you that real faith, genuine faith, looks at God's word as being more rigorous, more real, more secure than your circumstances. Because very frequently in this life, your circumstances and what you know about God will seem contrary. There will be times in this life where you're going to go through enough struggle and trial and problems where you're going to want to go to God and say, well, why? Why me? Why this? I thought you liked me. There are going to be times in this life when your faith is going to be severely tried. And in the midst of that struggle, real faith says, God's word says this. And I am going to stand on what God's word says despite my circumstances. Because God's word is more real, more true, more rigorous, more solid, more dependable than my circumstances. Circumstances change. Right? Circumstances change. Life changes. The only thing you can count on in life is that it's going to change. Life keeps changing. It's good to have something secure you can stand on and say, everything changes. This does not. God's word does not change. It says what it says, and it's been saying that now for thousands of years, and it still says it. And it still says what it has always said. That's rigorous. That's something you can depend on.
The word of God endures forever.
The word of God endureth forever, absolutely. And you see the language of constancy throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. That with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's nothing in God that you could say, well, God's going to change to this degree. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. God doesn't change. And it's good to know that when you're in a life circumstance that seems to be constantly changing and fluctuating, especially the painful ones. It's good to know that you can go back to God and stand in faith on what God said. Now, Paul has already heard Christ say that nobody was going to perish. And because he knew nobody was going to perish, God's word to him was more real than the circumstances. The circumstances look like we're all going to die. The circumstances look like there's no way out of this. The boat's going down and we're all going to drown. The circumstances looked really bleak and they'd been bad for 2 whole weeks. You can imagine how upset everybody, they weren't even eating. They hadn't had time to sleep. Everybody just had to keep the boat going, keep us above the water, throw everything off, do whatever you got to do, find land, stay alive. Paul, in the midst of that, gives thanks because he is so confident that God's word is true and right and rigorous. Nobody on this boat's going to die. We're going to end up on an island, and I'm going to Rome, and that's what's going to happen. His circumstances didn't say that, but God's word said that. So can you find places in God's word where it says something to you that is contrary to your circumstances and yet a great comfort despite your circumstances? Sure. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, Paul writes. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Does the Bible say that?
Yes, it does.
Well, next time you're in the midst of a temptation you don't think you're going to find your way out of, remember that verse. Stand on that verse. Stand on the fact that God has said that in the middle of your trial, God has already provided the way of escape. And that great little phrase at the end of it says, if you know that, if you know the escape exists, it will give you the endurance to get through the trial because you know there is the escape, that the escape already exists because God said so. Anybody ever gone through a circumstance that you thought was going to kill you? Yeah. Okay, so I've been through several circumstances in my life that I thought were going to kill me. The ones where I really thought death is preferable at this moment. Now, how many of you that raised your hand a moment ago and said you'd been through a circumstance you thought was going to kill you, how many of you survived that circumstance? Yeah, it'd be all of you, sure, because you're here to raise your hand. You survived the circumstance you thought was going to kill you. Paul says God does that on purpose because those trials create a confidence in us that we'll get through the next one. He says it creates a triedness in us, in our spirits. And therefore, it gives us the confidence and the patience when we go through our next trial to say, well, the last one didn't kill me, so this one probably won't either. After a while, if you live as long as I've lived, I'm 51 now. I've been through a lot of stuff in my life. I'm at the point now where when I see the trial coming, I just dig in my heels and go, yeah, come on. Come on. What do you got? Show me what you got. Because I am confident that one of two things is going to happen. Either it's going to kill me, in which case I go home. Good deal. Or I endure it and I get through it and I come out the other side and I praise God for the endurance he gave me through the trial. It's a win-win. I can't lose in that circumstance. Either I get to go see God and become sane, or I endure it and I praise God for the sanity he gave me in the midst of the craziness. Can't lose. So Paul, in the midst of the storm, stops and gives thanks to God because he is confident that God's word is more real than the circumstances. Therefore, be of good cheer. This is verse 36. Then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were all in the ships, 216 souls. That's 200. 3 score would be 60. Add another 16, that's 76. So you've got 276 people on this boat. And finally, everybody calmed down and had something to eat because Paul assured them that God was watching over them. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they cast out the wheat into the sea. Everybody had their fill and went, now we just need to stay alive, which means keep the boat afloat. And they're even casting the food off now, confident that Paul's God is going to take care of them. And when it was day, they didn't know the land that they were looking at, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and they loosed the rudder bands, and they hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and they made toward the shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So they saw basically an inlet, says creek here, good southern word, crick. They saw an inlet where they could perhaps plant the boat. And as they threw up the sail and pulled up the anchors and let the wind drive them in, they hit the sand and they stuck fast into the front of it. But the back of the ship was still being bashed by the waves as the front of it held tight and was stuck there. So he says, when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. They loosed the rudder. They hoisted up the mainsail to the wind. They made toward the shore, and falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part, the front of it, stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners. Now remember, they've just heard Paul say, nobody dies. Paul just said, God is going to make sure that not a hair of your head perishes. Everybody lives on this voyage. But now that they're stuck there and they're on a land they don't know, their first thought is the prisoners are going to try to escape. If we try to go to land now, especially with the boat stuck here, the prisoners are going to run away. What should we do? Well, we've already got to explain where everything went we were shipping. We're already going to have to explain how we took all the cargo and threw it overboard. If we have to add to that, and oh yeah, we lost all the prisoners, nobody that's crewing this ship ever gets to work again. So they have a vested interest in, well, we'll just kill the prisoners. That's what we'll do.
This is interesting. It was the sailors trying to escape earlier on the boats, which the soldiers, following Paul's lead, cut the ropes and let them drop into the sea. Yeah. Now the soldiers are making this mistake here themselves.
Yeah. But the centurion, the leader of the soldiers, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. That means that all the prisoners on that ship lived that day because Paul was in their midst. Right? No Paul, everybody dies that day. No Paul, they probably would have been shipwrecked anyway. No Paul, all the prisoners would have gotten killed by the Roman soldiers. But Paul was one of the prisoners, so all the prisoners got to live that day. The benefit of having a man of God in their midst. So the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they could swim, any of them that could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some would float on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they all escaped and made it safely to land. Oh, let's see, I'm looking at the clock. Anybody got anywhere to be? My family's in California, so I have nowhere to be. So I'll just stay here. The Barnard family has somewhere to be?
Recital.
You've got a recital. Oh, that's right. Josh has a recital today. What time is that?
Don't tell me.
What do you mean you don't know? When?
And we have cupcakes in honor of Josh.
There's cupcakes for Josh's birthday. Fair enough.
Talk
me out of it. Well, I don't want Josh to get shortchanged on the birthday celebration. And I certainly don't want his family to feel like they're rushed trying to get to Josh's recital today. Any of you who haven't heard Josh play piano, you need to. He's a very talented pianist. So, okay, time out. Now, if we're going to derive any lessons from what we've read here in chapter 27, it would be, first off, that Luke continues to say, God took us collectively through these things. He remained at Paul's side, and yet he continued to advance Christianity as the answer to life's problems, despite the fact that he never said health, wealth, prosperity. He never said that you were going to get any kind of immediate benefits here in this life from it, and yet kept advancing Christianity. And secondly, that true faith, genuine faith, thanks God even in the midst of the worst circumstances and takes God's word as being more true than the circumstances. So let me close with this thought. One of the absolute best things you can do when you're in the midst of the really bad times, and everybody who's lived any length of time will attest to the fact that the bad times come. Really bad stuff happens in this life. One of the best things we as Christians can do in the midst of the bad time is to thank God and praise God. That will readjust your thinking. Because it's very easy to let your flesh get the best of you in the midst of the bad time and start complaining. And start saying, why God, why this, why are you doing this to me? All the complain, complain, complain. I've been a Christian all this long. I've done these things. I've served. Why are you doing this to me? But to get your mind right and to get your thinking godly and biblical, the best thing you can do in the midst of your trial is to get back on your face, recognize that you are the subject and He is the sovereign, and thank Him for the fact that you have had so many good days. I promise you, if you live in 20th century America, you have had far more blessings than you have ever taken the time to go back and thank God for. I mean, we live in a day and an age and a society where you can be driving down the road and think, hey, I'm a little hungry, and not even get out of your car before you're cramming animal flesh into your face. Right? And ironically, it's the highest level of food quality in the history of the world that is available at drive-thrus in the United States right now because of all the FDA and government stuff that looks after the food. I mean, when was the last time anybody in this room had botulism? You know, because of the food quality you have available to you. You live in air conditioning. Most of your life you walk on carpet. You have shoes on your feet. And most of us, not me, but most of us have hair care products, as if that's really important. I'm just making the point, we're really spoiled. And it's not like the food we eat is just the bare sustenance stuff. Most of the food we eat is the pleasure food, you know, the overprocessed food, and the feels good in my mouth food. I'm a major chocolateholic. I know what I'm talking about here. There are some days when I go to bed and I think, what did I eat today? Well, there was chocolate.
Oh, my.
Yeah. We're just so spoiled. Do you understand that most of the time the air you're breathing has been conditioned? That if you get a little cold, you just turn up the thermostat? You don't even have to go get sticks and build a fire. You just go, oh, I'm a little cold. I'll just twist that up. Or you can go into your closet where you have umpteen thousand different choices of clothes to put on. Most of us have clothes depending on what size we were when we bought those clothes. So we have lots of variations in our clothing choices. We're just so spoiled. Most of the days we've been healthy. With the amount of germs and viruses and everything there are in the air, I have a doctor friend who says, it's more miraculous that anybody is ever healthy than that anybody gets sick. Sick should be our constant state because we are constantly bombarded by things that are trying to make us sick. Every day you're not sick, that was another day that God's grace was poured out on you and your body, which is fearfully and wonderfully made, continued to do its job in keeping going. Amen. Say thank you, people. That's all I'm driving at. Say thank you. And if you end up like Paul did, 14 days out there in the midst of the storm, everything else, say thank you. If it's going really, really bad and it's really starting to hurt and you're in a lot of pain and you just got the bad news and you just found out that something terrible happened, go back to the God who has everything in His hands and praise Him. Because He's still the one who's going to bring you through it or bring you out of it or solve it according to His own will and good pleasure. Run to Him. My kids learned a long time ago that when Dad was mad, the best thing they could do was press close to Dad. Because if you're out here at arm's length, I can get a good swing at you. But if you're here clinging to my leg, I look down and they're clinging to my leg and they're looking up with those big blue eyes holding on to me saying, I love you, Daddy. Well, it's much harder to swat them around at that moment. Benji agrees. Yeah, there's a clue here. Look, same thing with God. When it's going bad, when it's going hard, when you think you're under His hand of discipline, press close to Him. Go back to your daddy. Go back and tell him thank you. Go back and praise Him. Tell Him you love Him. Trust me, it will make your mind right. Do you understand me?
Yep.
Okay. We got places to be, we got things to do.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.